Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 20. Last week was Easter. It's an interesting thing. I got an email this week from, you know, pastors get pastor junk mail. It's a special kind of junk mail. And I got a pastor junk mail thing this last week, Monday after Easter. And they were selling me something churchy. I don't know what they were trying to sell. I just keep putting the junk thing on there, you know, and the block sender thing, but they find ways around it. Anyway, this one said this line. I want you to catch the nuance of it. It said, now that Easter's over, we can get back to what, and then they filled in the blank and they were trying to sell me something to get back into regular life now that Easter's behind us. Actually, I think they actually used the phrase behind us as well. And I thought to myself, over? You gotta be kidding me. Easter over? It's not over. Everything changed. Everything changed. It's brand new. And, you know, our culture tends to think the reality, I don't know if you probably realize this, that the reality is what goes on day to day in business. And every once in a while you think about God. Let me remind you that the reality is God. Worship or flee. That's what Eugene Peterson put out. The reality actually is God. The reality actually is the kingdom of God. The stuff that our world says is crucially important that we need to give all our attention to, that's all temporary. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. In John chapter 20, we find a passage that I've often taught on Easter Sunday. It's where Mary Magdalene, beginning in verse 11 of John 20, meets the resurrected Lord. He is still resurrected. Today, this very day, 2,000 years later, physically alive and well, and this was the first day. And Mary, as you're going to see, is grief-stricken at the cross, and she also has some pretty deep misunderstandings about what's going on. Verse 11 of John chapter 20, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there by the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, and one of them at the head and one of them at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around. Now, she's talking to an angel. It's an angel. And he says, "Why are you weeping?" She doesn't care that she's talking to an angel. All she cares about is the Lord. I mean, that's all she cares about. I'm surprised at the number of people who say they love the Lord and are far more interested in angels. Did you ever notice that? There's a whole cult of angel worship and angel this and angel that and angel everything. As I mentioned last week, there's a couple of major religions in the world, Islam and Mormonism, that were both started by guys who said an angel talked to them. It's more important to talk to the Lord. And Mary knew that. She didn't care that she was talking to angels. She says, I want the Lord. Well, she turns around, and she saw Jesus standing there. She didn't know it was Jesus because he looked so much better than the last time she saw him. Think about it. I mean, he looks pretty much perfect. He's a resurrected human. He's recognizable, but he's so good looking after the last time she saw him that it's hard. She doesn't know, and she's crying and everything, and she expects to find a dead body. So she sees Jesus standing there. She didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's a very good question. Because the Lord keeps saying things to us. Don't you read that? Don't you understand that he keeps speaking into our world? Hope, strength. He speaks into our world all the time. And we're weeping. Looking all around. And you know, I got to ask just as a sidebar here. Why are you weeping? In light of the truth of the gospel, honestly and truly, the angels have it right. You know, they look at us humans and they go, these folks don't get it, or they wouldn't be weeping that much. To grieve is fine. in our world. There's a lot of grief in our world, but ultimately, ultimately, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, he knows full well who she's seeking. He knows everything going on inside of her. So why does he ask this question? He wants her to think. Isn't that hard? Don't you hate that? When the Lord says stuff like this and makes you think? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Miriam." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Now, note this, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now you would think, now, and then Mary went and she announced this to the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Now we saw this and portions, other portions of it as well last week. You would think that he would say, "Oh, they're there." Don't you think that? Don't you think, you know, he'd put his arms around her and he would let her sob on his shoulder and he would say, "It's okay, it's gonna be okay, it's really me, it's really all right, it's okay." And he kind of doesn't do that. It's not that he doesn't love her, but he says, "Stop clinging." The Greek word doesn't mean to touch. It means to hang on tight. And she probably had her arms around his neck maybe, and he's like, takes her arms out, or takes her hands and says, "Mary, Mary, I haven't yet ascended. I want you to go tell your brothers what's going on. And you tell them this, I am ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father." Mary, there's something yet unfinished. This isn't done. The resurrection, she thought the resurrection was the end of it. And that's why I think a lot of times Christians, they celebrate Easter, then whoosh, it's off into the summer activities. Let me remind you that that wasn't the end of something, it was the beginning of something. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is crucial. In fact, in the church calendar, there is Ascension Sunday, which is actually roughly 40 days from now, but we don't celebrate it 40 days from now. Usually in this church, I teach on this right after Easter. And the reason is because I don't want to wait 40 days. Sorry. And interestingly, you say, "Well, you should, because the calendar." No, we made that calendar up. In the Bible, the ascension is set textually right next to the resurrection. They go together. And you can see it right here in John 20. He wants Mary to know that the ascension is actually the other half of the resurrection. It's crucial to understand what it means. And so I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, which is one page from where you are probably. Maybe two. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to work our way through the first 11 verses and have a look at what the ascension of Jesus Christ really means. Because if he said to Mary, there's a more important thing that's going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet, it was unfinished, then that means that this thing affects us tremendously. Now in Luke's writing, he ended his gospel. You know, Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. And the last couple of verses of Luke's gospel, he relates this. He said they went to Bethany and he was raised up in front of them and so on. But it's only a couple of verses. So if you double click on that, this is the dropdown. This is what you find. And so he picks up with where he left off with his last book. And we're going to read down through verse 11. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about five things that happened after this event and after the resurrection and leading up to the ascension. We'll see the ascension itself. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It was just a beginning. Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's very interesting because during that 6-week period of time, when he was appearing to them, the Spirit was alive and well and at work conveying what he was teaching to these men and women too. There were lots of people learning from Jesus at that time. And yet the fullness of the Spirit had not yet come. We see that in Acts chapter 2, and he mentions it here. He said the wholesale outpouring of the Spirit will happen. And it did happen 10 days after these events. So he's the apostles whom he had chosen. He's speaking to his apostles. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus teach? What did he talk about? Well, the same thing he talked about when he was here. The kingdom. He talked about the kingdom and how to enter the kingdom. And the reason is because the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. Everything else is temporary. The kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. And you, in order to be a part of it, you have to actually know God. He's quite proprietary about his kingdom. You actually have to know him. And so that's what Jesus talked about all during his earthly ministry. So now, after the resurrection, he's explaining things to them about his kingdom. And we'll come back and look at that in a moment. And while staying with them, and that can also mean eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, this is part of what the ascension is going to do. As he ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father, what's going to happen is he's going to receive from the Father this promise. You see this in Acts 2. Peter actually explains it. He received from the Father this promise of the Spirit poured out in the name of Jesus on all people who would come to Christ. And so he's saying, you need to stay in Jerusalem for the next 10 days. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave town. Because there is yet one more thing. And this is all part of the event of who Jesus is. And it's all part of the resurrection and the ascension. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive dynamic, is the Greek word dunamis. You will receive a dynamic, a power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Take note, he doesn't say, go and witness. He says, you will be. Now, it implied, obviously, you're going to go and do something. But it's what you are, not simply what you do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea. See, starting in the center right there, God's own personal city, you might say, in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, expanding. These are expanding circles geographically. And to the end of the earth. So he's going actually to take this message, which means he's not coming back too soon, because in order to reach the end of the earth, this project is big. And this is what he's telling them. And this answers the question that they were asking. And I don't know if it was Peter who asked it, but it was usually Peter who asked this kind of stuff. And they're saying, is it now? Are you going to? And he's saying, no, there's more to be done. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Now, you got to get a feel for what this was like. I mean, they had seen a lot of amazing things. And they're looking at the Lord Jesus, and you can't see through him. He's really physical. He's right there. And he starts to, what we would say, levitate. I hate to use that term because it's just, you know. But that's kind of what's happening. I mean, he's rising up in front of them. And you can see the guys, you know, nudging each other. Do you see what I see? You know? Because at other times, he would walk away, and then he'd be gone. Or he'd leave the room, you know, maybe without opening the door, if you read the passages. And he'd be gone, and then he would show up again later. But this time it's slow, it's deliberate, he's actually being raised up in front of them. And it's very important that that is taking place the way it is. And a cloud took him out of their sight. The cloud is a symbol, actually, in the Bible. The cloud that followed Israel, or led Israel in the Old Testament, that Mosaic generation, the cloud of God's presence. This is it's a physical cloud in this case, but it's also symbolic of God's presence. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven, read that gawking, actually, and so would you be, into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Well, these are obviously angels. So the guys are not leaving. They're just standing there looking up. And so the Lord says, go, go. Okay, you two, go down there. Tell them to stop gawking. Tell them to go back home and do what I told them. And that's exactly what they do. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Again, a little sidebar comment. There are people who actually misunderstand the purposes of the gospel in this age. And they do kind of just stand looking into heaven. They don't realize that the Lord has a project that he's doing, and that there's an anointing that comes upon you when you actually decide to be a part of that. And so they think of it only as, I'm waiting, I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. Now, there's a sense in which we are waiting. And there's a sense in which Paul does say, look up, your redemption is coming, you know, and there's these exhortations. But don't just stand there. There are times when he says, look, come on, get back to what I told you to do. And this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, so he's not with you physically anymore, he's actually in heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Mentions heaven twice. You can cross-reference, by the way, Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. You don't have to turn there, but you should maybe jot it down in the margins, because when the second coming happens, Jesus talked about it, and it's in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Now let's go back through this and let's see exactly what he's doing in this particular period. First of all, he's proving his physical resurrection. In that first section, the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, look at verse 3, he presented himself alive after his sufferings, after his death, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the first thing he did is it took 40 days for them to be thoroughly and completely convinced of what was going on. It scared them. The resurrection scared them. Let me speak to some who perhaps are thinking to themselves, you know, I just can't believe in the resurrection because I'm a modern person. And the implication in that often is I'm smarter than the people in the Old Testament, in the Bible. I'm smarter than the people in the Bible. There are a lot of people in our culture who think they're smarter than people in previous ages. Have you ever noticed that? Every culture, every age thinks it's the smartest age that ever was. Have you noticed? And the coolest. We always think we're the hippest and the coolest. We always think that what we're doing is the best that's ever been done. I got news for you. Everything we think is hip and cool and smart right now, just scroll forward 40 years. You probably won't live another 40 years. But some of you will. But think forward 40 years. All the stuff we think is cool and hip and cutting edge and we are the best, it's all going to be so passe. They're going to say, can you believe they believed that back then? Think of all the areas of our culture right now that are so politically correct. In 40 years, anything that is not actually grounded in wisdom is going to be considered completely passé and replaced by some other fad. My friend, just let me remind you that if you don't anchor your thinking in the Lord's word, you are doomed to obscurity in the future. Let actually what he says and what he does actually do it. Let him actually shape what's going on. He proves the resurrection to these people. They were just like us in a lot of ways. They didn't believe the resurrection. And we think we're smart. We think we're cool. We think, well, I'm too cool to believe the resurrection. Those people were gullible. They're not as smart as me. But my friend, they were not gullible. They had seen more dead bodies than you've ever seen, probably. You've seen them on, most people in our culture have only seen dead people on TV and in movies. If you actually have seen war and crucifixion, all these people had seen crucifixions, real crucifixions right in front of them, blood on the ground, screaming, dying. They knew what this looked like. And so they were skeptical of the resurrection, but for different reasons. We have people in our culture that are skeptical of the resurrection because they just don't believe in miracles at all, thanks to David Hume and various philosophers. But those people were not gullible. They knew what death was. They knew that people didn't come back from the dead. And it was hard for them to believe it. In fact, they couldn't believe it for joy, it says in a couple of places. They were very excited, but they're going, I just don't understand. I can't get my mind around it. 40 days, almost 6 weeks of convincing them over and over and over again. So what would it take to convince you? When he says convincing proofs, what would it take to convince you, if you're a skeptic, what would it take to convince you that a person had been resurrected? Not resuscitated. Resuscitation is when you come back in an old body and it has to die again. Resurrection is a brand new body. What would it take to convince you of that? Because you are not different from these people. Well, whatever it would take to convince you of that, that's what happened to these people. That's what he's saying. And Luke, by the way, did his research. You can see it in the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke. He interviewed people. He talked to people. He did a careful interviews with the people who were actually there. And plus, he traveled with the Apostle Paul, who had also seen the risen Lord. So many convincing proofs. What would it take? If you're a skeptic and you're listening to what I'm saying right now, and you're going, you know, I just can't believe in the resurrection. What he's saying is, these people saw it. This is eyewitness testimony. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Same author. He proves the resurrection to them. And look how John writes about this in 1 John. It's right in front of, it's one of the little short letters in front of Revelation, towards the end of your New Testament. 1 John. Now that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, now look at what he says, which we have seen with our eyes. Remember Jesus said, you will be my witnesses? He said this primarily to the 12, and they were the eyewitnesses, and then others, the Spirit would use the testimony of the 12. He used the testimony of the 12 to reach countless others, and he still uses that. This is one of the 12, and he has an actual eyewitness testimony. He says, We have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. Now look how he puts this. Word is an expression of a mind. Okay. Any word you say, it's an expression of your mind. So the word of God is what? It's the expression of God's mind. So who is Jesus? He's the expression of God's mind. He's the second person of the Trinity, the perfect representation. And that's why John says the word of life, the word concerning real life, eternal life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. See that emphasis on the eyewitness testimony. And we testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life. Now it's difficult because we don't, John's writing is a little bit esoteric. It's a little bit hard to follow sometimes. But what he's saying is, when we saw Jesus standing there, walking around, talking to us, we were looking at eternal life right in front of us. That's what he's saying. He said, we were looking at eternal life, immortal life, resurrected human life. We were looking at it. We touched him. We listened to him. We ate with him. We were eating with him just before he was raised in the ascension. So, walking around eternal life, and that's Jesus, proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, note the Trinitarian implications, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Peter does the same thing. We won't turn, but in Peter's letters, he says the same thing. We were there. We did not make this up. He actually says, we didn't make this up. People think to themselves sometimes, in fact, you'll read it in liberal theology and most of the stuff you see on TV, like on History Channel and Nova, whenever they talk about these things, they don't give credibility to the actual witnesses that were there. But all these people said, this is what we really saw. And they died rather than give up that testimony. So before you throw it out, before you think to yourself, well, I don't believe in miracles. I think what I'll do is just take in the teachings of Jesus. I'll just take in his teachings because I agree with his teachings. But I don't believe in real physical resurrection. Well, my friend, then you're not actually paying attention to what was said here. Many convincing proofs. This has changed everything. He proved his physical resurrection to them. Secondly, he explained his eternal kingdom to them. And you'll notice it says he talked about the kingdom. And they asked him, will it be now? And he says, you're not supposed to know that. Now, oh, by the way, did I tell you I'm going to have you looking at a bunch of different verses this morning? Turn to Colossians. See, some of you just need to stay awake. I know, it was a long night last night or a long day yesterday. Turn to Colossians. And so if you have to turn or thumb through your iPad, if you have your Bible electronically, it really helps to keep you awake. Colossians chapter 1. He explains the kingdom, and it is not what they expected. The kingdom was not what they expected. Now notice what Paul says about the kingdom in verse 13 of Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's past tense. So if you've come to the Lord, you actually are in the kingdom with the King, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The minute you enter into Christ, your sins are completely wiped away, and you're absolutely pristine, pure as far as God is concerned. Isn't that interesting? Now he goes on and talks about who the King really is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, notice the visible and in the invisible realms. And remember that the ascension was him going physically from the visible realm, what we call visible, into the invisible realm. Remember that that's what's taking place. So imagine him in the ascension, leaving the material realm and coming as a real human in resurrected human form, the very first one to come into the invisible realm, where the angels are, where the demons function. A realm, and we'll get to that in a moment, but a realm that is right next door to you, that is right in another dimension. Imagine him coming into that and the angels seeing him enter in and going, that's a human here, a real risen human, a perfect human here. And he's going to take over. There's going to be a new administration because of this. That is a shock. I mean, we think to ourselves, it's a shock to see a resurrected human here in this age. But I got news for you. He was the first resurrected human in that dimension as well. So this is the heaven, in heaven and on earth, meaning the visible and the invisible. You see that in verse 16 there? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's the angelic realm, the invisible realm, all things were created through him and for him. So you have a human who actually now they realize is the second person of the Trinity and the creator of everything. The creator, a human who's the creator of the angels. Imagine the angels looking at him going, I never thought of you this way. A real human who's the true King, who's the creator of the angels. And he takes, actually ascends the throne. That's just amazing. Isn't that amazing? Yes, Pastor Rick, it's amazing. Am I the only one who thinks this is incredible? I mean, okay, let's pray. So, and verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there's a human holding the entire universe together. That's literally what it says. And he is the head of the body of the church. Do you know how important it is to be a part of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ? Why? Because he's the head of it. That's so awesome. He's the head of it. You come in because of him. You say, well, yeah, but he's the head of the church, but he saved a bunch of really goofy people, and I don't like them. So I'm just going to be by myself, and he says to you, I'm the head of the church. You think you're not goofy? Get in here. Okay. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that he might in everything be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Again, he references The fact that he has saved the angelic realm, you might say, or the realm of the spirit, he's actually taken over that as well, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's the emphasis right there. It's the power of the cross, driven like a stake into death itself and transforming everything. Now, let's go back to Acts. So, the ascension. He proved his resurrection. He wanted everybody to know that he's really, truly, physically resurrected. And then he explains about his eternal kingdom. This is a new authority that has been granted to him that he did not have before. I mean, he had authority, but not as a human. When he became a human and then died for the sins and came back as the first resurrected human, then you have a new kind of authority. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, the Great Commission, he says, he starts the Great Commission by saying, all authority has been given to me. In heaven and on earth, he says the same thing. So this is a whole new administration for everything. He explains this to them. He says, look, this is what the kingdom is about. This is how the kingdom is going to function. It's not about geography right now, which is why when they ask him about Israel, he doesn't answer them. He answers them, but he doesn't actually give them an answer to their specific question. Why? Because the kingdom isn't about geography right now. It is about the authority and the name. Let me give you a simple way to determine where the kingdom is happening. You say, well, is there any place, the kingdom, where I can know that kingdom life is taking place? Yeah. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said to pray, he said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What he's saying is that's actually where the kingdom is going to happen. And there is the beginning of it. It hasn't been completed, but the beginning of it is right now. So let me, three simple ways to tell if you are in touch with kingdom life. Number one, it's a place where the people there understand that God is the ultimate reality. Hallowed be your name. The name is the authority and the identity. That means that we understand God to be the ultimate authority and his kingdom to be the ultimate reality, much more real and much more solid even than this age that we're actually seeing. So the Father is supreme. The Son is known to be the one and only king in that kingdom, and you enter that kingdom through faith in him. Where you have people who understand those two things, then you have kingdom life, because I'll tell you why. The Spirit is the one who then regenerates within that. So you have a new kind of life. And that means that wherever two or three are gathered, there what? He is in the midst. Do you know how amazing that is? So wherever two or three Christians are gathered, there's a little, you might say, a little island of kingdom life right there. It's not the complete kingdom yet, but these people get, this is why Christians want to get together, especially if they're in a place where they're surrounded by non-kingdom life. Now, in this culture, there's a lot of kingdom life. There's a lot of Christians that gather. There is the work of the Spirit in our culture. It's been here. I mean, you might despair of the condition of our culture, and I realize there's reasons for that. But believe it or not, you're surrounded by a lot of Christians. I tell you, if you want a real wake-up call, go to a country where it's illegal to be a Christian and then ask yourself if you ever want to get with any other Christians. Because then you really do feel, you can literally almost feel like you're glowing in the dark as a Christian in a culture that is rabidly anti-Christian. And you feel so different. You're fairly accustomed, in fact, so much so that you take it for granted that you can go to church, so you don't even care that much about it. Some people are that way. You get into an area where darkness is dominant, and you will crave gathering with other Christians. You will say, I haven't met with any other believers for a little while. I'm starting to feel threatened and empty and dry on the inside, and I need to be with some other Christians. Why? Because that's where kingdom life is actually taking place. So this was unusual to the Jews. The Jews thought the kingdom was just about Israel. And that's why when they ask about this, he says, it's not for you to know, but notice what he does not say. He does not say it's not about Israel. Now, that's another thing you will sometimes hear. You will hear people sometimes say, well, it's not about Israel anymore. It's only about the church, and Israel's done. God will never do anything with Israel again. There's a long name for that. It's called supersessionism. And I'm among those, a large number of teachers and theologians who don't agree with supersessionism, because Romans 11 says that Israel actually will have a future in Christ, a future in Christ, that he'll come back and get them. But a partial hardening has happened now in the nation of Israel. So notice that he does not say Israel isn't going to happen. It's inconceivable. Let me be a little bit theological with you. It's inconceivable that after 6 weeks of preaching on the subject of the kingdom, he would not have explained that there's nothing to do with Israel anymore. But apparently he didn't say that in 6 weeks of talking. Because he doesn't say it's not about Israel. He says it's not for you to know the time of when these things are going to take place. So here's what he's basically saying about the kingdom. The kingdom is going to happen because of the preaching of the gospel. You're going to see this invisible reality will take place, and it will spread throughout the whole world. There will be a work of God, not institutionalized, but organic kingdom life that people will be drawn into. Remember we read in Colossians, people will be drawn into this. But he's also... And you see this in Romans 11, he's also saying, I'm not ignoring Israel, but I want you to see Israel as part of the mission field, which was unusual for the Jews. They didn't see it that way at first. They thought, you know, well, Jesus is Israeli, he's Jewish. So therefore, you know, if we're gonna reach out beyond, okay, fine. And the Lord says, no, you start in Jerusalem and all of Judea. They don't know me yet. They're Jewish, but they don't know me yet. And then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, and that's how it works in the book of Acts. You just see it expand. So he's not ignoring Israel. Israel will be used by God again in the future. It will be drawn to Christ, I believe, firmly. And if you have questions about it, you can talk to me afterwards, and I'll straighten you out. Okay. No, I'm only kidding. There, good people disagree on this. Good, solid evangelical scholars disagree on this. You don't want to die on this hill. But I'm offering it to you because what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is a very real thing that's taking place right now, and he will come back, but we're not supposed to know when, which means don't spend enormous amounts of time with your calendar trying to figure out when he's coming back. Let me warn you about that. He says it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And we are forever banging on that door and trying to pick that lock. And he says, but on the other hand, I do have something for you to do. And it's to bear witness of this reality of this kingdom. So he explained the eternal kingdom. And then he promised his presence. You see in verses 4 and 5, I will give you my personal life. Now I told you we're going to turn to different people. I'm looking at the clock. Not that that really means all that much to you, I know, but I'm looking at the clock to see how much time we have. I want you to just jot down Acts chapter 2, 33 to 41. Oh, man, I wish we could spend some time in there. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is when the Spirit comes upon the disciples, the apostles, and you're turning to it, aren't you? You are. Acts chapter 2. Well, okay, since you're turning to it, let's look at it. Verse 33. You know, your Bible, you can read it anytime. It's really great. Look at what he says in verse 33. This is Peter preaching now. Being therefore exalted, it's the middle of his sermon. We're breaking into the middle of his sermon. He's talking about Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father. So he's actually in session, you might say. Session is where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And has this authority given to him, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's a mark that you understand that the gospel's penetrated. Because you realize if the gospel's true, then you're not automatically in it, and you need to actually make a decision. And that's what these people do. What shall we do? Peter says to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That sin has to be taken away from you. You have to be forgiven or you can't be in his presence. And he says, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So all down through history, see, the Spirit's promise. This is regeneration. This is what Jesus meant when he said you need to be born again. He's saying this is actually what has to happen. You put your faith in Christ, and you should be baptized, although you will receive the Spirit prior to baptism. But the water baptism is crucial, and you will see it later in the book of Acts if you know the book. But he says, you come to him, and then this new life comes in. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked... Why do you say save yourselves? Why would he say save yourselves from this crooked generation? Because once you hear this, you have a decision to make. And it's not that you're saving yourself by your good works by any means. But you're trusting him to save you, and that's something you need to think about and you need to do. You need to say, okay, I don't want to be that person. I want to belong to this kingdom. And that's what he's telling them. Save yourselves from this crooked generation so that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. He calls them souls. Very interesting. Okay, so what we have here is the promise of his dynamic presence, and this is Peter preaching, the same guy who ran away from the cross, the same guy who said, I'm going fishing, I don't think I can do this anymore, and Jesus comes back, and because of the presence of the Spirit, Peter is now able to do what he's been called to do. So you have three things so far. Look at what he's done. He's proved his physical resurrection. He's explained his eternal kingdom. He's promised his dynamic presence. And becoming a Christian friend is a supernatural thing. And you enter into a world where if you don't live the Christian life, understanding that the Spirit of God has penetrated your soul and you don't cooperate with him, then you're going to try and live the Christian life while actually having a worldview, and it will not work that way. You've got to understand that the Spirit's the one who drew you in, and the Spirit's the one who fills you, and the Spirit's the one who gives you eternal life, and the Spirit's the one who gifts you, and the Spirit's the one who accomplishes anything through you. So this is a supernatural thing. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a club. There is this dynamic, and that's what Jesus is talking about just before the ascension. Proved his resurrection, explained the kingdom, promised his dynamic presence, laid out his world mission. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now, interestingly, he doesn't seem, they're thinking, are you going to bring the kingdom right now? And he says, no, I'm not going to bring an earthly kingdom right now. This is going to be an invisible reality. But he says, I'm going to reach the whole world and I'm going to do it through you. Now, interestingly, he did it. He does it. He's talking to the apostles here, and he does it through the apostles. I'm going to let that soak in for just a second, because we usually leap right over this and say, well, he's doing it through me. Well, okay, yeah. But before you get there, realize he's saying this to the apostles first. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says this to the apostles? And you remember in 1 John chapter 1, John the apostle, he says, we're the ones who saw him face to face, we touched him, and so on and so forth. And in 1 Peter, Peter says, you have not seen him, but you have trusted. What is that about? What is he getting at? Why is he saying it this way? Here's why. It's because the apostolic witness is where the real power is. Friend, yeah, you're a witness for Jesus Christ, but you're a witness for Jesus Christ to the extent that you can actually bring the same message the apostles brought. You got it from them, which means you can't be a witness for Jesus if the Jesus you're being a witness to isn't the apostolic Jesus, isn't the one that's in the New Testament. A lot of people say, well, I love Jesus, and then you find out, well, what do you mean by Jesus? And they mean something like an avatar, or something like a wandering sage. That's a very popular thing in liberal theology. He just walked around and told people nice things. As if you'd get crucified for that. That doesn't happen. No. It's important for you to understand and pay attention to the words of the apostles. Here's why. The power of God's mind, listen carefully, the power of God's mind comes through the expression of his mind, which is his word, through prophets and through apostles, then through them to you. You have an apostolic faith. You don't have a faith that bypasses the apostles. Peter says in his letters, you have a faith like theirs, but your faith is grounded in theirs. And you live in a culture that says you can say whatever you want about God, and as long as you're sincere, it's really okay, and you can use Jesus' name and all this stuff. No, 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 no. If it's not apostolic, it will have no power. Or worse, it can actually be deceptive. So that's why I'm hammering this a little bit. You live in a culture that devalues the apostolic witness, that devalues the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible. And I'm telling you, if you want that reality, that supernatural reality, you better keep your nose in here and let the Spirit of God bring the apostolic faith clear into your mind. And if you discover you're saying things about Jesus that the apostles didn't say, then stop it. You know, in Galatians 1, Paul says, if anybody brings you another gospel, and he doesn't mean another religion, he means another gospel under the name of Christ. That's what he's talking about there, like a legalistic gospel in that case. He says, it's cursed of God. Let him, it doesn't say let it be cursed, Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, let them be cursed. And he specifically says, if even an angel tells you something that is not the gospel you heard from the apostles, let him, let them, he says it twice, be accursed. This is deadly serious, to pay attention to the apostolic witness and to have your and to have real confidence in what the apostles say. So he says, this is my world mission, and I'm using you to do it. The apostolic gospel is going out. And interesting, notice what he does not say here. He does not say, go change the world, which people love today, go change the world. But a lot of times what they mean by that is utopian stuff, where we change the world by bringing in a new administration. That has never worked. It is never going to work. No, no, he doesn't say change the world. He says, bear witness of me. He says, bear witness of me wherever you are. You are a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you're a witness. And he says, if you have the apostolic message in you, then there is life in you that penetrates other people around you when they find out you're a Christian. And they might not like it at first, but there is life in you that actually penetrates the people around you. Now, you say, well, will that change the world? Yeah, that'll change the world. It will change the world. But he doesn't say, go change the world. He says, that's just too big a job. It's just overwhelming. Look at the world. Do you ever watch the news? Huh. I can't change that. I can change the channel, and I do, but I can't change the world, but I can bear witness in the environment in which I find myself. And if all the believers in Jesus Christ do that, and they try to reach people with this apostolic gospel, the world actually will be changed, and that's what he's after here. So he lays out his mission, and finally, he ascends to the throne of the universe, and we saw that in verses 9 to 11. Jot down, oh no, just turn to it. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, you know, you got to see this. Ephesians chapter 1, when he ascends, he's ascending to the throne of the universe. He's not just going into nothingness. There's a place. Heaven is a real place. It's another dimension in which he's the first resurrected person to enter it. And the first resurrected person to enter it, the perfect resurrected human being who died and came back from the dead, he goes straight to the throne and sits on the throne of the universe. That's just, oh, sorry. Ephesians. Here I got to talk and forgot to turn to Ephesians. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. No, beginning... let's begin in verse 18, in the middle of a sentence. Isn't that terrible? But Paul's sentences are so long, you can almost not avoid breaking into the middle. Verse 18, Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, What are the riches of the glorious of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might. He uses several words for power here. They just pile on top of each other. This great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know how much power it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead to destroy evil and death? Do you know how much power that is in the spirit realm? In the other realm? That's the kind of power that just a drop of it would destroy this realm completely. And that's what raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that he has. That's why you're so secure in Christ. That power is in Christ, and you're in Christ. He says, when he raised him from the dead and he seated him, there he is, that's the session of Christ, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's the other dimension. Now notice, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So both dimensions and the dimension of time, both dimensions and the dimension of time, he's transcendent over all of it. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Past tense, so he really is the true living Lord right now. And the kingdom is functional right now, even though it's not complete. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is why you should be glad you're part of the body of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He ascended to the throne of the universe. You should know the word session. A lot of folks in our traditions don't use the term session of Christ, but I would like everyone here to know what it means. The session of Christ means when he ascended, he is seated as the true Lord at the right hand of God the Father, and the Father turned over to him the controls of the entire universe so that there is a new administration, the beginning of a new phase of the kingdom. Is it complete? Do we just sit around and wait for him to finish it? No, it's not complete. There's much more to do. It was like D-Day in World War II. It's the beginning of the victory. But there will be a completion of the victory, and we're involved in all of that. Isn't that amazing, you guys? I mean, do you ever think about the risen lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about the fact that you're part of a kingdom with a real king? Well, if you're a Christian, this should bring out some things, and I'll mention them briefly. I had a lot more, but I've run out of time. If you're a Christian, at least three things. I mean, there's much more, but at least three things. First of all, you ought to be confident about your future. Because what this means is that he's in charge, first of all, of world history, secondly, of your history, and third, it means you'll never die. All of this because of your ascended Lord. He's in charge of world history. Did you know that there's an actual mental illness called chronophobia? It's not the fear of your chronograph. It is the fear of the future. And people who suffer from it just don't even leave their houses. They're scared because of what might happen in the future. And now, you know, I have real sympathy for that. Because in all honesty, if you don't believe in God and you really think that the universe hinges on you, you ought to be scared. I mean, it's kind of realistic when you think about it. But that's why the news of the gospel and the ascended lordship of Jesus Christ is such good news, because basically he's saying, look, I have the controls now. I remember a friend of mine who was a pilot for United Airlines for many, many years. He's a career pilot, retired now. But he said that when they're landing a plane, and this is back of Weiss, but it's the same principle, when they were landing these humongous big airline jets with all these people in them, back then, before the computer did everything, the senior pilot would take the controls for the landing. And he would say, the pilot has control. And they would record it in the cockpit. The pilot has control. And if he knew what he was doing, everything was safe. Well, I got news for you. The pilot has control, and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in world history, and he knows what he's doing in your history. Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work, God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he's the risen Lord who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he really has control. He has control. You say, well, he let some things happen that I don't think he should. Okay, take note. In Romans 8:28, it says they work together. It doesn't mean everything that happens to you is good. Was it good when Jesus was crucified? Did he say this is a good thing to be crucified? No, I didn't say that everything that happens to you is good. What it says is that God, because of his sovereignty over even evil, actually causes, when evil happens to you, he makes it part of a larger reality that becomes good for you and for the kingdom. For those who love God, Romans 8:28, and are called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian, no matter what pain you have had to endure in this age, God says that's part of the ingredient of your life through which I will be glorified and you will be blessed forever. Randy Alcorn, his book, If God is Good, which is a great read, by the way. It's a great read, If God is Good, by Randy Alcorn. He uses the illustration when he was a kid. His mom was making cake, right? She made these beautiful cakes. And he said, she laid out all of the ingredients on the countertop, and he said it was interesting because if you taste the individual ingredients that went into the cake one at a time, not all of them tasted good. But when they were mixed together and added time and heat, read human life, you're in the oven, it takes a while, it came out as a cake, and the cake was delicious. That's what Romans 8:28 says about you. And if you don't see it that way, then you're going to constantly be not gleaning the joy of knowing that you can have this kind of confidence. Confidence in your future. Secondly, relief about your relationship with God. You tell, he says to Magdalene, he said, you tell your brothers that he's my father, but now he's your father too. And you should be relieved about your relationship with God. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you should not be always waiting for the other shoe to drop. You should not be always wondering if your father is mad at you. There are reasons why Christians think that, and sometimes it's because the Christian is dinking around in areas that the Father is telling them not to. Okay, I get that. But there is never a time from the moment you come to Christ in which God is not your loving Father forever. And even when he disciplines us, he loves us. And the proof is in the resurrection and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You should be relieved about your relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. He's our Father now. That should make you, you know, if you as a Christian don't wake up in the morning and say, thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you, Father, that I have peace. Thank you that you never hold any of my sins against me and the evil. If you don't wake up that way and tell yourself that, you're cheating yourself. You got to think. Relief about your relationship, and then finally, clarity about his mission. You were created to actually live for something beyond yourself. And he says, yeah, we have a mission. And an unfocused life, a life that doesn't see itself within the kingdom and doesn't see itself as walking with God, that's a life that is distracted. If these things aren't evident in you, then maybe you don't understand what happened here. Maybe you are saying you believe something, but you haven't really let your heart settle in on his grace, on his power, on all that he has for you. Maybe you're just anxious, thinking, I got to do more, I got to be more, I'm never enough, or I've failed so badly that I'm not in the family anymore, or whatever. Or maybe you've never actually come to the conclusion that he's my Lord, he's my real Lord, my real King. Maybe you've been treating him like an insurance agent, and he's just given you, you know, the get out of hell free card. There isn't one of those, at least not in that sense. And maybe you haven't heard that he's the risen Lord, and when you come to him, you're saying, I want you to be the Lord of my life and every detail in it. And if that's the case, don't go away from here today without coming to him as the true Lord. I mean, there'll be folks up here to pray for you afterwards. Don't leave here without knowing that for sure. And I'd say the same thing to a non-Christian. If you're here listening to these things, this is amazing news. What I've been talking about here is transforming. If it's true, and it is true, then life is not the way it looks. And the world is not what appears when you watch it on the news and in the, our world. It's not that way. There's something else going on. If you're a non-Christian, friend, ask yourself why. What is wrong? What is not to like about being forgiven forever, loved forever, drawn into an eternal kingdom with a brand, we haven't gotten into the part about the new heavens and the new earth, a guarantee that you'll never die. We didn't even get into that either. What's wrong? What's not to like about that? Why have you not actually examined it and come into Christ? I encourage you to do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Take a moment and ask yourself, what's my relationship with this King, this risen King, this risen Lord from the other dimension who's also in my dimension? What's my relationship with him? And maybe you're a Christian, and some of these things have slipped your mind, and it's created worry, or worse, maybe rebellion and anger, all because of just losing track of the ascension and the session of Christ, who he really is right now. Take a moment to reaffirm your faith in the Lord, and if it's really been a time of rebellion in your life, and you know it, and you know he brought you here to pull you out of it, then I would encourage you to come up afterwards and get some prayer from one of us. We'd love to pray for you. God brought you here to do that. If you're a non-Christian, think this through. If this is true, then it's the best news the world has ever known, and it's worth asking about. It's worth coming into, and I encourage you to come and ask us. Open your heart up to the Lord right now and say, Lord, would you please fill me with you? Would you please draw me into your kingdom? I trust Jesus Christ as the true Lord, the true Savior, the true risen King, and I repent of the evil in me, and I'm asking you to fill me to overflowing with you. He'll answer that prayer. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.